Who here wants to go to heaven? Oh, at last, there's a few people. There's some not sure. I suspect that most people want to go to heaven when they die. But what are you expecting when you get there? Is it just a place where there's no sickness? Where you can enjoy the friendship of those whose company you've enjoyed here on earth? Where you can have the food you've enjoyed most here on earth? Perhaps the food you couldn't enjoy here on earth? The leisure activities you've taken pleasure in? The physical pleasures you've enjoyed? To have no human conflict or no natural disasters? No threat of climate change, and so on. Before you nod too hard, may I say that if that's all you're waiting or wanting for, hoping for about heaven, you're not prepared to go there. As Christians, surely the vital reason that we want to go to heaven is that Jesus Christ will be there. He is the rock that our faith is based on, as we've been hearing with the children. We have an eternity to enjoy his presence, face to face, with an intimacy and a closeness that we cannot fully enjoy or probably even imagine now. Indeed, if that isn't your major reason for wanting to go to heaven, I would say again, you're probably not ready to go there. And as Christians, it's crucial that we understand the Bible, because it's there that we find God's mind and his plan for the ages, his instructions for how we should live. And I'm starting a new series of talks today. My purpose for this series of talks is to show that the Bible is one book with one central theme. Anyone guess what the central theme is? Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The Bible is a cohesive whole, not a selection of random passages that don't really have much to do with each other. And each part of it points to Jesus as our only Saviour. And he is the only one who could possibly fulfil the role of God's promised Messiah. And that's part of my purpose, is to show that Jesus is the only one. And I'm going to take six sessions to do this. The first one today, I want to look at how Jesus and what he's done for us to secure our salvation is seen in the early part of the Bible, from creation to the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are generally intended to mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, it's the period covered by the book of Genesis. In the rest of the series, I'm going to be looking at how Jesus is seen to be the only one in the law, then in the prophets, then in the gospels, then the epistles, and in the future. It's all about him. And we're starting obviously in the Old Testament today. It's an unfolding book. And as we progress through it, we will see more of God's plan for the earth and more of God's plan for man's salvation revealed. And what starts as generic promises becomes sharply focused so that we can know for sure who God's promised Messiah and Saviour is. And shortly after Jesus' resurrection, on the day of his resurrection, he walked with two disciples to the village of Emmaus. And as they walked, they talked together. And Jesus gave those two people a Bible study. We read about that in Luke 24. 25 to 27. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." At that point, the scriptures were just the Old Testament. And Jesus used the whole of the Old Testament to show that he truly is God's chosen Messiah, that he had to suffer and then enter his glory, having done all that was needed to provide salvation for fallen mankind. And no one else could have done that. Just wish I'd been in on that Bible study on that road then, but hallelujah, we have the New Testament to explain a lot of that to us. So not surprisingly, we find Jesus right at the beginning of the Bible, at least by strong implication, if not by name. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And the word for God there, in that very first verse, is Elohim in Hebrew, and it's plural. Then in verse 26 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Again, you've got plurality. You have the triune God as Trinity. Right back at the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of time and creation. And of course, that included Jesus. If we skip forward for a moment to Colossians 1:16, that tells us, speaking of Jesus, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And then, although it's perhaps a hindsight mention, Hebrews 1:2 confirms as well that it was through the Son, Jesus, that God made the universe. Jesus was there at the beginning. He was the agent of creation. And if Jesus was not there as creator, then none of us would have a planet to live on, nor would we even exist. And we should, I think, consider why the Bible has this progressive revelation of God's plan of salvation, and that the source of the problem we find in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And God gave a warning to the first man created of the penalty of death for disobeying God's only given commandment at that stage. And we know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So sin and death entered the world. And God, in his grace, then started to make promises of a coming deliverer who would be a wonderful and also only means of salvation for mankind in response to this problem. And we know that with the benefit of history, that this solution was the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's only Son. So, starting in the Garden of Eden, we know that it was God who walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and it's probable, I would say almost certain, that that was Jesus. The expressed desire of God right at the beginning of time was to have fellowship with the man and woman that he'd made. And initially there was nothing to spoil that. God's clear intention is that he made man to have fellowship with. Which actually, let's stop for a moment, that's a staggering privilege. That the Almighty, eternal God wants a love relationship with you and me and everyone else that he's made. It's an amazing privilege. And there was, for Adam and Eve, there was a relationship of love, care, and protection. And of course, once the fall had taken place and they disobeyed, everything changed. And the Lord, again, probably Jesus, spoke in judgment of the serpent that had deceived Eve into tasting the forbidden fruit. So in Genesis 3:15, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We often get that verse in carol services, don't we? And it probably passes most people by. What on earth is that about? But in other words, what God was doing here, he was giving the promise that one day someone would come as the seed of the woman who would crush and thus defeat the serpent, who was an expression there of the devil. And given that the Lord referred to the seed of the woman without reference to a man, I think that implies that a virgin birth would be involved. That someone, of course, we now know to be Jesus. And the promise of him coming as the Saviour of the world was hinted back, even back in the Garden of Eden, in response to the first sin. And as the solution to the fall, it was clear that the covering of the leaves to provide modesty for Adam and Eve was not enough. They tried their way, but the Lord showed them a better way. Because the action that Adam and Eve did, putting leaves to cover up their modesty, showed they were hoping to solve the problem by their own works. But the Lord, again, almost certainly the Son of God, made skins to cover them. And do you realise what that means? That means that an innocent animal had to die so they could have the skins. So right at the very first sin, we have the principle of the innocent dying in place of the guilty. And that's the principle that was needed all the way through the Bible and is expounded all the way through the Bible. And that was followed a few years later by the incident involving Cain and Abel, which we find in Genesis 4, when God accepted Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's. We have the same principle. God rejected Cain's offering that reflected the work of his hands, but he accepted Abel's, which was brought with blood, which again meant an innocent animal had to die in place of the guilty. And again, that points to the one to come who would pay the price of sin for the guilty, who we know to be the Son of God, named Jesus. And the comment made by the Lord after the fall, Genesis 3:22-23, I think is most instructive. "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, to eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Just think, if a person had been able to eat of that tree of life in their fallen, sinful state, then he would live forever, but in that sinful and fallen state. And of course that isn't allowed. How could a pure, holy, and positively righteous God share eternity with man who, having taken of the tree of life, would live forever, but in that sinful and fallen state? That would have been an unthinkable problem. So God banished him from the Garden of Eden. And the promise lost then was eternal life with God in paradise, symbolized by the tree of life. Consequently, a curse was placed on the earth and on mankind, and we've been suffering the results of that ever since. It was God's grace that banished Adam from the garden, to stop him living forever as a sinner. So they couldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in that sinful state. And God has promised a new heaven and a new earth, but it's only for those who have been born again by faith in the Messiah Jesus Christ, who was to come and who would destroy the enemy. And what is it that we find in the new heaven and the new earth? It's the tree of life offered to those who have got their new resurrection bodies, who are believers and don't then have a sin nature. Then we can live forever. And how glorious that's going to be. But let's move on. Genesis 5:22-24. We find a character known as Enoch. And in him we find the first glimpse that maybe there is going to be a victory over death, because Enoch found favour in God's sight, so that one day God just removed him from the earth. Let me read. "After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." We find another reference to Enoch in the short letter of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And there we find that Enoch prophesied about the return of the Lord in judgment. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we can see that even right in the very early stages of Bible history, they had a concept of a coming Messiah, a coming judge. And we know with the benefit of hindsight, that's God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in a similar theme, but I'm straying from Genesis for this, we have an example of how Jesus is seen in the early part of the Bible in Job 19:25-27, where Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my sin is after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now Job was one of the first books of the Bible to be written, and is thought to date from round about Moses' time, if not before. And in this section of Job, we find him prophesying of the return of Christ, that Jesus, as the Redeemer, was alive even then, and that in the end he would stand upon the earth. It's stunning, given what was known scripturally then, that Job had that revelation. That it's phenomenal, that considering when it was written. And it underscores the fact that Jesus is found throughout Scripture. And the return of Jesus to earth is not just a doctrine that's found only in the New Testament, but the promise of it is stated and hinted at much earlier. And actually, we know that that only Jesus could be the promised Saviour, and no other religion can claim anything like this level of prophetic foresight and fulfillment. So moving on, I want to look briefly at the flood, because there are several glimpses of Jesus in this. In many ways, Jesus is the type of the ark. In the first place, it was provided as a means of escaping God's wrath and judgment. God protected his people, the believers, during that time of judgment. And that's what Jesus does for us. The ark, of course, was made of wood. And in Scripture, wood is a symbol of humanity. So Christ had to come in human flesh to be our Saviour. The wood had to be cut down for it to be used as a means of salvation, just as Jesus, in his humanity, had to be cut down to die on the cross. In Genesis 6:14, we read that the ark was to be covered in pitch to make it watertight. And the Hebrew word for pitch is linked to the Hebrew word for atonement, the means by which sins were covered by sacrifices in the Old Testament, looking to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. And through him, our sins are not just covered, but they're washed away. There was only one set of plans for the ark. They were God-given. And God has provided only one means of salvation, and that's Jesus. In chapter 7:16, we read that once the ark was full of the prescribed occupants, God shut them in. And because they were shut in by God, they were safe. And there was one door, just as Jesus is the only way of salvation. And our salvation is sealed by God. It's achieved by Christ, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, for it's the work of God. And there's much more in the flood story that we can look at, but we don't have time today. But we can see from this, the whole account of the flood points to Jesus as the way of salvation. Okay, let's move on to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God made promises to Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I guess we all know that at that point, Abraham was childless, and over the next few chapters, God expanded on the promise to Abraham to confirm that he would be given the land of Israel, the land that Israel later came to inherit, and that Abraham would have a son of promise. We know that Isaac duly came along after 25 years of waiting. And God confirmed that Isaac was the promised son through whom God's promised purposes would be fulfilled. Abraham was severely tested in Genesis 22 when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And that's a beautiful passage that points wonderfully to what God would later do through his own son Jesus. If you know the passage where Abraham was told to take his son and sacrifice him, it just points to Jesus, and to that extent it's a messianic passage. In the first place, Isaac was the long hoped for, the long promised son for Abraham, and Jesus is the long promised and long hoped for Messiah and Son of God. God referred to Isaac as Abraham's only son, being the son of promise, the only son of promise. He had other sons, he had Ishmael, but in God's eyes, it was Isaac who was the son of promise. And of course, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Isaac was born contrary to the laws of nature because his mother was barren. And in Jesus' case, Mary was not barren, but Jesus was born contrary to the laws of nature because Mary was a virgin. Isaac was the one who carried the wood for the sacrifice. And of course, Jesus carried the wood of his cross, the means of his sacrifice. Both Isaac and Jesus were placed on that wood without any resistance in their father's presence. The incident occurred on Mount Moriah, the same place that Jesus was sacrificed for us. The big difference is that God did not require Abraham to go through with the sacrifice of Isaac, but provided the ram instead. But God did go through with the sacrifice of his own son, his own beloved son, as the Lamb of God to bring salvation that the whole human race so desperately needs. Abraham and Isaac were away from the rest of the party for 3 days. And in a figurative sense, Isaac came back to life after 3 days. And in a similar way, Jesus was out of sight of the world for 3 days before his resurrection. Apparently, it's not uncommon for a ram to get caught by its legs or its neck or its wool, and then it soon becomes diseased. It's almost unheard of for a ram to get caught by its horns, for they protect the animal to the last. And as such, it wouldn't have been injured or diseased, and therefore it would have been a perfect specimen without blemish and fit for use as a sacrifice. And of course, Jesus was also the Lamb of God without blemish as God's offering for us. So we can see these pictures coming through Genesis that point to our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we move on through Genesis, we see that God repeated that promise he made to Abraham to Isaac. Genesis 26, 3 to 4, God said, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And that confirmed that God's purposes in bringing his chosen deliverer were to come through Isaac and not through any of Abraham's other sons, such as Ishmael. And then God confirmed the same promise to Jacob, who was Isaac's son. And we find that in Genesis 28, 13 to 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall be spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's means of blessing to the nations of the earth is now narrowed down to Jacob's descendants. And Jacob's immediate descendants formed the 12 tribes of Israel. So in effect, God was saying that he's narrowing the promised Messiah down to someone born from the nation of Israel. So that cuts out most of the world. And in considering Jesus in this period of history, we must also consider Joseph, who also was the type of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever realized it, but God has devoted a large chunk of Genesis to Joseph. It's about 12 chapters or something like that, 12, 13 chapters. And in view of that, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a long story. But I hope you know the story of Joseph and his coat, and they went to Egypt and so on. But in Joseph's life, we see many parallels to Jesus and to God's plan of salvation. So let me give you just a few of the parallels between Jesus and Joseph. So Joseph, he was found feeding the flock, Genesis 37:2. And of course we know Jesus is the Good Shepherd, John 10. Joseph was loved by his father, Genesis 37:3. Jesus was described as my beloved son by God, Matthew 3:17. Joseph was hated by his brothers, Genesis 37:4-5. Jesus was hated without a cause, John 15:25. Joseph was not believed, Genesis 37:5. Jesus, we find, neither did his brothers believe in him, John 7:5. Joseph was envied by his brothers, Genesis 37:11. Jesus was delivered for envy, Mark 15:10. Joseph was sent to his brothers, Genesis 37:13. Jesus, God said, I will send my beloved son, in Luke 20:13. Number 7, they conspired against him, that's his brothers, Genesis 37:8. And then we read that they took counsel against Jesus, Matthew 27:1. Joseph was stripped, Genesis 37:23. Jesus was stripped, Matthew 27:28. Joseph was put into a pit, Genesis 37:24. And prophetically, in Psalm 40:22, 69:2, and then 14 and 15, it talks about the horrible pit as where Jesus was put. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, Genesis 37:28. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26:15, and then 27 to 29. Joseph was taken to Egypt, Genesis 37:36. Of Jesus it said, out of Egypt I have called my son, Matthew 2:14 and 15. The Lord was with Joseph, Genesis 39:2 and verses 21 and 23. Jesus could say, the Father is with me, John 16:32. All was put into Joseph's hand, Genesis 39:3. Then Jesus could say that the Father has given all things into his hand, John 3:35. For Joseph, whose feet they hurt, that's prophetically or spoken of in Psalm 105:18 and 19. And Psalm 22:16 talks prophetically of Jesus, they pierced my hands and my feet, There were two officers in jail with Joseph in Genesis 40:22-23. And there were two criminals crucified with Jesus, Luke 23:32. Joseph served them, Genesis 40:4. And of Jesus, I am among you as he who serves, Luke 22:27. In whom the Spirit of God is, of Joseph, that's Genesis 41:38. And Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38. They would bow the knee before Joseph, Genesis 41:43. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, Philippians 2:10. Joseph was 30 years old when he came to power, Genesis 41:46. And of course, Jesus was about 30 years of age when he started his ministry, Luke 3:23. In the time of Joseph, there was famine over all the land, Genesis 41:56-57. And in the parable of the prodigal son, we read there was a mighty famine in that land in Luke 15:14. All countries came to buy for Joseph, Genesis 41:57. And Jesus' salvation is offered unto the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. Joseph knew his brothers, Genesis 42:7-8. Jesus said he knows all men, John 2:24-25. But they knew not him of Joseph, Genesis 42:8. And of Jesus, his own received him not, John 1:10-11. For Joseph, his blood is required, Genesis 42:22. And of Jesus, they cried, his blood be on us and on our children, Matthew 27:25. Joseph turned away and wept, Genesis 42:24. Jesus wept over the city in Luke 19:14. Believe me, this is the short list of similarities between Joseph and Jesus. And with a little thought, I'm sure you can think of some more. And although Joseph was a person in his own right, his life and his work pointed to Jesus so that we can see him in type in the book of Genesis. And then finally, when Jacob came to the end of his life, he summoned his sons to him so that he could speak his last words to them. And in doing so, he prophesied over them. We find that in Genesis 49. And when he came to Judah, one of his sons, he made the comment as follows in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter there is the symbol of kingship or rulership, and most commentators regard the reference to Shiloh as being a messianic designation. So in saying this, Jacob is saying that Judah will be the royal tribe of Israel and that the Messiah will come from Judah to reign. Therefore, he is narrowing down the messianic line further, so that during the course of Genesis, we have seen God's promises about his deliverer coming, and it's progressed from being just a human, probably by virgin birth, to being descended from Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, so an Israelite, to coming from the tribe of Judah. And we know that Jesus, of course, did come from the tribe of Judah. So he fulfilled all that period of the patriarchs pointed to. And we'll see in our other studies that the prophetic picture looking towards Jesus will define his identity with significant clarity, so we can be confident that he is the one, the only one, promised by God to be our Saviour. God's plan for salvation is amazingly wonderful, and for that he deserves our wholehearted praise. And we can be certain, as we go through this series, we'll see that it moves from what we've seen today, and it's narrowed it down already to a minority group for the Messiah. But we're going to see that there is only one who it can be, and that's Jesus.
Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for what we've seen today. Thank you for there is so much in Genesis that points to Jesus as the coming Messiah. Thank you that we live when we do, that we have the benefit of the whole of the Bible. We can see your whole plan, and we know that he is the only one who can save us. And Lord, broaden our minds, broaden our hearts to worship you as the one who has loved and given his Son so that we might be free. In Jesus' name, amen.